Welcome to all of you who are here today. I appreciate very much the songs we've sung, the prayer that has been prayed that has encouraged us to listen attentively, and even the announcements that is welcome that have welcomed you here, and I join in that. And I appreciate the attitude that you would examine what I say in the light of God's Word to accept what is true, and if anything is false, please let me know concerning that. I would like to talk to you this morning on the subject of the man whom the king delights to honor. There are two Old Testament books that are named after very good, very ideal women. One is Ruth, and the other is Esther. Men also are featured prominently in these two books. For example, Ruth has a Boaz, whom she marries. Esther has a Mordecai, who has raised her as a father. They're cousins, but he's raised her as a father. We know that in the book of Ezra, Ezra is a scribe who is trained very, very highly in the law of God. We know that Nehemiah is a governor who has been a cupbearer to the king, but now serves as a governor in the land of Israel with the exiles, former exiles. But in Mordecai's case, he was a servant, an exiled servant, who rose to second in command in the land of Persia under King Xerxes, the one that the Old Testament calls Ahasuerus, in this book of Esther. As you examine this timeline, Ezra 1 through 6 takes place in 536. Babylon's conquered in 539 by Cyrus. He sets the Jews free, and by 536, they're back in their homeland. That's 1 through 6 of Ezra. And then Ezra 7 through 10 takes us down almost 100 years later to Ezra, and he is the scribe who will go and correct some of the wrongs that are taking place there. Nehemiah, a few years later, comes into play, and he will be the one who will cause the people to build the wall and reform several things that are out of place. Right in the middle of the two parts of Ezra is the book of Esther. And Esther takes place during this reign of King Xerxes, as we call him, the father of Artaxerxes, the king in these other books. The map for this is very simple. You've seen something like it recently. Here's Susa, the palace where we will be in this morning's lesson in this book of Esther. The summary of Esther would go something like this. Chapter 1, the divorce. It's Herodotus, the historian, who tells us that it was during this time, in the third year of his reign, verse 3, around 483, when he was making his plans to go and conquer the Greeks. His father had received a very terrible defeat at Marathon. Xerxes is going to try his hand at it. He fails miserably too. But he has an occasion where all these folks are gathered together. All of the provinces have come. And he gives a command in verse 10 when he's merry with wine to bring Queen Vashti before the king to show her beauty to the people. Don't know what all that involves. She considered that wrong and refused to come. He was furious. His anger burned within him, we're told in verse 12. And therefore, when the people who advised the king talk to him, they say, you know, this is going to cause a women's liberation movement around here. You need to act decisively, because if you don't, it will cause other women to disrespect their husbands. If she won't come when she's called, let her never come again at all. And so he puts her away. Then in chapter 2, which we're told, he comes back in the book of Herodotus. He comes back and he takes delight in his harem. That's exactly what chapter 2 depicts. And it shows that he needs a new queen, and it turns out that Esther is that person. If you'll notice in verse 5, in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, this is 2:5, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. The son of Kish shows that it sounds like he's of the descendancy of King Saul. And furthermore, we're told that he raised Esther. In verse 7, Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that means myrtle, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. She had some commands on his part to obey, verse 10. He had great concern for her, verse 11. Every day he would pace in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of her welfare. and to see what was happening to her. And at the king's gate in verse 19, when virgins were gathered together, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. He's very loyal to the king. And in verses 21 to 23, when Bigthan and Teresh, a couple of his attendants, decide they're going to assassinate the king, a perennial fear of kings in that time, Mordecai is the one who informed the king of this danger and rescued him from that assassination attempt and saved the king's life. In chapter 3, we're introduced to a terrible player in this plot, a man by the name of Haman, a man who, if anyone was ever sold on himself, it would be this man. Verse 1 tells us Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So here you have Mordecai, a descendant of Saul, Haman, an Agagite, a descendant of the people that Saul was supposed to have wiped out. And he has chosen not to do so. That was hundreds of years before this. And so this perennial enmity between these two nations are seen focused in Mordecai and in Haman. We're told in verse 2, all the servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. He will not bow. Herodotus again tells us that when the Persians bowed before the king, they didn't do it as a simple act of courtesy or respect. Many times you'll see David bowing before King Saul or someone else bowing before King David. They didn't mean that as worship. But Herodotus tells us when they did so in Persia, they were paying homage to a god. And therefore, he was not willing to bow down and give homage to the god that this would have implied. This is very similar to Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down to the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. To do so would have implied giving homage to that idol that had been given. So the threat here is that of a holocaust against the Jews. Haman's going to want to blot out all the Jews in all the world, not leave any, and a hanging, not by the neck until you're dead, but what we would call a piercing or being hooked in the way they did so. Slow, like a worm on a hook, is the way they did it, prior to the way they did with crucifixions, would be waiting Mordecai because he wouldn't do this. Now, in chapter 4, Mordecai mourns. Haman has gotten permission from the king to wipe out all the Jews in all the world. And they sit down and have a good meal. But in chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried with a loud and bitter cry. We've already talked about the fact that when you stand before a king, a Persian king, you're never to show sorrow, you're never to show frowning. You're to be happy because the privilege of standing in front of the king itself is such a great privilege, you're not to show mourning. That would be very much out of place and it could bring capital punishment upon you. Here, Mordecai not only mourns, but he's wearing sackcloth and he's very loud with his lamentation, which is very common in the ancient Middle East or ancient East. And in verse 2, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. This is just something you don't do. He mourns. There's a tragedy in the making. He knows he must act now, and he knows that in fasting, this book never mentions God by name, but he's showing his great trust in God, for else why would he fast? Back in 1994, there was a hijacking of a Federal Express plane out of Memphis headed to California. And one of the men who was a deadhead flyer, he was flying for free because he worked for the company, was being dismissed by that company because he had falsified his flying record, his hours that he had flown. And there was the pilot, the co-pilot, and another navigator on this plane. This man had come on with a rather large piece of luggage in which he had brought a harpoon gun, if he needed it, but he had brought some hammers. And he was hoping to hit these men on the head so hard that the pilot, the co-pilot, and the navigator would die, and then he would crash the plane, and once they all died, he along with them, he would have $2 million in life insurance to give to his family because he was being terminated from FedEx. So he was very angry, wanting to provide for his family. And he hit both of the men, the non-pilot, the co-pilot and the navigator, so hard that it caused particles of bone to go into their brain. And they still managed to fight him. He managed to hit the pilot as well. And he would fly the plane sideways, almost upside down, in an effort to help them get the best of him, to calm him down and to get a hold of him. They finally managed to get back to Memphis, where he was arrested. He's serving two life terms because of this. The other men lived too, but they never were able to fly again. There are times when serious dangers call for serious actions. Why would you fly a plane almost turning it upside down? Why would you have your navigator and your co-pilot out there wrestling in the floor with this man instead of doing their normal duties? Emergencies call for emergency situations. Why would Haman here take the risk on his own life of wearing sackcloth, something that he's not allowed to do, and of mourning, and doing it with a loud voice, which is certain to attract attention in the presence of the king? Because emergency situations call for emergency actions and responses. And that's what we see in Mordecai on this occasion. I respect him highly for it. You'll also notice that in verse 3, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The mourning, weeping, and wailing show their sorrow and their calling upon God. The sackcloth and ashes show their humility before God in begging Him to rescue them from this great decree that all the Jews will be killed. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about what was taking place in verse 4, and she wanted to take his sackcloth away from him. She didn't want her cousin to die. He's like a father to her, as she is like a daughter to him. He gave her a command of the instructions and told her what was going to happen. He gave a copy of the written decree, verse 8 and 9 tell us, and showed it to Esther. And they returned and told the words of Mordecai. Verse 10, Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a commandment for Mordecai. All the king's servants, the people of the king's provinces, know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Mordecai, you wanted me to go into the king, but I haven't been called in there for 30 days. And if I go in, and if he doesn't hold out that golden scepter for me, I will die. Is that what you want? So they told Mordecai Esther's words. His response to her is a classic in all literature, not just the book of God. He told them to answer Esther, verse 13, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me for 3 days, neither eat nor drink. Night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Esther reflects Mordecai's training. She says, "But what if I do this?" He says, "You will die anyway." And she listens. They trusted God's providence. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He, Mordecai, is not intimidated. He's not intimidated over the fact that he may give his life. He's not afraid of the power of the king. He wants to save his people. He is not bitter over the fact that 5 long years have passed since he saved the life of the king, informing him about these two assassins, Bigthan and Teresh. 5 years have gone by. He didn't receive so much as a thank you in the mail. Nothing's happened. He's not bitter over that. His concern is not about some personal slight. His concern is about the salvation of his people. What an exemplary attitude. In chapter 5, Esther walks in. When the king saw her standing in the court, he held out the golden scepter. She touched the top of it, verse 2. And in 3, he asked her, "What is it you want? What is your request? It shall be given you up to half the kingdom." She said, "If that's the case, you and Haman come to the banquet that I've prepared for you." Now he knows she didn't risk her life to ask him for a date. But he knows there's something she has to request. He says, "It will be done. Bring Haman, tell him to come quickly to the banquet." At the banquet of wine, in verse 6, he asks her, "What is it that you want? It will be done up to half the kingdom." She says, "Well, if you will answer my petition, it's this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare to them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." I think she got cold feet and said, "Give me one more day to get the courage to ask what I'm going to ask." And so Haman went out that day. He is joyful. But when he saw Mordecai not bowing, he didn't stand or tremble before him. He was filled with indignation. He goes from rejoicing to rage very, very quickly because he's so sold on how great a person he is. But he restrained himself and went home, and he called his family and starts telling them about how great he is. How the king had promoted him, how he had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. And he says in 12, "No one but me, I was allowed to go to the banquet. The king, his wife, and me. I'm that big. And yet," verse 13, "all of this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh, a very practical woman, says, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high." It's basically a stake in the ground which they would pull a man down on to watch him wiggle. "And in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily to the banquet." Isn't that a great family, isn't it? You can be happy if you'll watch his body up there wiggling like a worm on a hook. Then you can go and have a really good meal. Enjoy yourself. Great people these are. "And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." Well, that night, the king could not sleep. I imagine it's because of all the noise they made for putting up this wooden stake. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. What happens if you can't sleep? Well, turn on Metro Council. Read what happened in city business for the day. That'll put you to sleep. If not, you have serious trouble indeed. "And it was found written," now think about this, 5 years have passed from 2:16 and 3:7. 2:16 to 3:7. 5 years have passed. And not one word has been said to Mordecai about rescuing the king. No honor has been given him. And out of all the pages you would pile up in 5 years of chronicling the king's activities, activities for this day, this day, this day, if you limit it to 300 pages a year, you're talking about 1,500 pages. And out of all the pages over this five-year period for them to find, to read to the king this night, the night that he can't sleep, this night of all nights that he can't sleep, it's the page that talks about Mordecai rescuing the king from Bigthan and Teresh. What a coincidence that is. Who knows but whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And Mordecai then is the hero who is unrecognized. In verse 3, the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai?" A name he didn't even know before this. "And the king's servants who attend him said, nothing's been done for him." And at this point he hears some noise in the court. It's Haman wanting to come in to ask for the life of this man he's just read about, the man who saved his life. It doesn't get better than this. "The king's servant said, Haman's standing in the court." He said, "Haman, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Notice he withholds his identity. Haman naturally thinks, since he's so sold on himself, "Well, who would he delight to honor more than I? I'm next to the king. I tell you what you ought to do." Verse 8, "Let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, both of which will be a matter of capital punishment if done without the king's permission. And then verse 9, let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. He's certainly sold on himself, isn't he? He's addicted to applause. The king said to Haman, imagine his response when he hears this. Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, the man he's come to ask the king to kill. Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate, leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. He took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, gave him a ticker tape parade through the cities and the streets of Susa. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Yeah, I would imagine so. Imagine he wishes he could disappear right about now. Haman tells his wife what has happened, and she says, very practically, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Everybody needs a wife who tells him the way things are, doesn't he? While they're still talking, it's time to go to the banquet. So just when things are looking bad, a little bit of insomnia, though it's 5 years late, causes Mordecai to be a big man in the eyes of the king. Haman, he has a bad day. Now, in Esther 7, the king, Haman, and Queen Esther are at the banquet. Again, the king asks, what can I do for you? And she says, just spare my people, for we're sold to be destroyed. In verse 5, the king answered, who is he? Where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Who would dare threaten my wife and her people? She said, it's this wicked Haman. He thought he had a bad day. That's nothing compared to this. Haman was terrified before the king and queen. You know, you talk about understatements in Scripture. This is one of them. He was terrified. The king arose in his wrath. Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, begging for a life that he himself had threatened, although unwittingly. When the king returned from the palace garden, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. He's not the proud peacock he used to be. He's begging just to stay alive. The king said, will he assault the queen while I'm in the house? Is this misunderstood or misconstrued? I don't know, but from this point on, he can't do anything right. Haman, that is. And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And at this point, Harbona speaks up and says, that gallows, 50 cubits high, 75 feet in the air, that Haman set up to hang Mordecai on, it's out there. And the king says, well, in Shakespeare's words, hoist him on his own petard. Give him what he was going to give Mordecai. And so they did. In chapter 8, Mordecai's power, the king took off his signet ring, verse 2, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. The tides have turned. Who knows but whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In chapters 9 and 10, instead of being destroyed, Israel is blessed. Let us focus for a moment on this man, Mordecai. Mordecai is exiled. He is overlooked for promotion or even gratitude. He is threatened, but he didn't blame God. He could have said, oh, woe is me, or where was God when? But he says nothing of that type. Because he knows that bad things do happen to good people. Bad things can happen to God's people. If that weren't the case, people would become God's people for the wrong reason. It would be an insurance policy, not a matter of faith. So you can be a Job and have terrible things that come upon you, but you don't turn against God. You can be a Haman and your whole family threatened. But you don't blame God. Because, you know, this is not insurance. This is something that happens. But let God get through. And if the worst happens and they destroy us, we're promoted to the glory God had in mind for us at the beginning. And what can be wrong with that? With God. We don't fear the one who can kill the body, but after that has nothing else he can do. We fear the one who, after he has killed the body, can destroy both soul and body in hell. But he can also, if we're faithful, restore us to the greatest blessings for eternity. So great that we could never imagine how wonderful they are. He maintained his faith, Hebrews 11. They say that when Nicholas Ridney was to be headed to the stake to be burned on the next day, his brother came to see him in the prison. Bloody Mary was to claim another victim or two. And his brother offered to spend the night with him to console him. And he said, "No, I'm planning to have a good night's sleep." "You're going to die the next day." "I'm planning to have a good night's sleep." That's Mordecai. He maintained his faith in God. Number two, the family of Saul. The family of Saul is his background. Mordecai is a descendant of the family of Saul. And yet he makes no excuses. He doesn't say, "Well, I would do something, but you know what my family background is like. And if I were ever to give a high position of honor, I'd probably act like Saul." Nothing like that. He doesn't repeat Saul's sins. He shows exemplary character and a good example. And then number three, he's a good father to Esther. In chapter 2, verse 7, he obviously loves her because it tells us that he took her, not merely raised her, but took her as his own daughter. Now, what does that mean? I'm persuaded that there are people in our nation who don't know what that means. Like someone said, a dog and a cat were speaking to a baby. And they said, "What? You don't have a humane society to protect you?" You know, when the day comes in this country of ours, when a legislature will pass a law that you can abort a baby within 1 second of his birth, and when the legislature at the signing of that law not only rejoices but stands and claps and shouts in joy, and when the United States sees the Empire State Building turn pink in assent, it's later than we thought. The obedience and the respect that is shown by her in verse 10. She did what her father asked her to do. In verse 11, his concern for her welfare. They say that when you have a child, you never get off your knees. Not just during the time that you're bringing up that child, but for the rest of your life. This illustrates that principle. He taught and he lived spiritual priorities and he helped her do the same. He showed an example and an influence. He turned her thoughts to God. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He's, in a positive way, fighting for God's plan, for God's people. In a negative way, he opposes wicked Haman. I remember a story about a young man who stood before the judge, and the judge said, "You, by your horrible attitude and criminal activity, have dishonored your illustrious father." The young man's famous reply was, he says, "Don't you remember your father?" He says, "I remember him. When I went to him for advice and companionship, he often said, 'Run away, boy, I'm busy.' He gave all his time to his work, not to me." That wasn't Mordecai. Love is spelled T-I-M-E. The courage and the conviction that you see in chapter 3. Haman is a hated man, but justly so. But Mordecai is a hated man unjustly. In chapter 5, verse 13, All this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He wanted not only to kill him, but to make him suffer. For what? For doing what the God of heaven wanted him to do, and for refraining from something that would have been so easy to do, just a simple bow. I really don't mean it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego couldn't do it any more than Mordecai could. He had a strong faith and great wisdom. The expression in chapter 4, verse 14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise. Now, how do you know that? How do you know God's people would be spared? Well, Genesis 12, through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That hasn't happened yet. The one that featured has not come. In 2 Samuel 7, this one will be of the seed and family of David. But it hasn't happened yet. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, this new covenant has not been given yet. All this had been written before these events took place in the book of Esther. God will keep His promises. We need to keep that in mind. In Exodus, you see miracle after miracle. But you know something just as powerful? In Esther, you see providence one after another, a long string of it. And He shows God's power in Exodus. He can bring down the greatest king in the world. He can turn water to blood. He can bring frogs everywhere, flies, all this kind of thing. That's power. It's just as powerful to work through human agents who would not knowingly fulfill a single one of God's wishes, who nevertheless do so. That's providence. And He doesn't change their will to do it. Now that's real power. And that power is still available to you and me every time we pray. We don't have the ability to part the Red Sea today. We do have the power to pray to God for our people, for our nation, for our congregation, and for our own lives and souls. In 4, 16 and 17, He did everything possible, everything He could. And now it's a matter of trust. And that's what you see in Him. And then the exaltation of Him. Did His favor with Ahasuerus, where He's exalted to the second in the kingdom, is that what helped Artaxerxes to favor Ezra and Nehemiah a little later in those books? You know something else? The good that we do outlives us. Here's Mordecai in the book of Esther. There later is an Ezra and Nehemiah. Is it partly because there was a Mordecai? I wouldn't be too surprised. In 8:6, Esther and Mordecai are safe, but their Jewish brothers are still in danger. They've been rescued, but there's still this law. According to the law of the Persians that cannot be altered, all the Jews at this set date, pretty close to the Jews' time when they celebrate God's blessings in the Passover feast. That's about when this pogrom against the Jews is going to take place. They're safe. But what about the rest of them? They can't rest. The evil that we do outlives us. Haman's dead, but his decree stands. Robert Ingersoll wrote books on infidelity. Not believing. Don't believe Moses. Don't believe Christ. There is no God. I'll stand here with a watch. If He doesn't strike me dead in 5 minutes, it proves there's no God. As though that's the way God's going to let people determine whether He exists or not. Ingersoll's dead, but his influence lives on. Hitler's dead, but his influence lives on. Immoral people are dead, but many of the laws they made live on, much to our regret. And we must recognize Haman's decree stands after he dies, but it doesn't change the ultimate purpose of God and our privilege of prayer. There's exaltation that sees Haman's plan did not work. It didn't wipe out the Jews. There was a way around it through God's power. It actually increased proselytes. In chapter 8, verse 17, there were people who were becoming Jews because of fear the Jews fell upon them. I don't know of another parallel passage to that in the Old Testament that talks about proselytes. People becoming Jews as they do on this occasion. He also finished what Saul, his ancestor, did not do. He didn't wipe out the Amalekites. This one seems to have done it. So instead of being a failure, He succeeded by the power of God. And then he shows great praise to God. In chapter 9, verse 2, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. In verse 22, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them. The expression "was turned" is a passive voice construction. Means there is a divine turner who did this turning. It was turned because someone was there turning it around from sorrow to rejoicing. And from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And in 24 to 28, it describes these days of Purim. The threat to destroy them united them instead. What great things our God can do. And then Mordecai looked out for others. In chapter 10, verse 3, the last verse, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. He looked out for others. He looked out for Esther in chapter 1 and 2. He looked out for the king by warning him of the assassins. And he looked out for all of his fellow Jews. Being second in command after these events, he would continue to do so. He reminds us of Joseph. Joseph and Mordecai are very much alike. Joseph died in Egypt. Mordecai, many years later, in Persia. Joseph was in prison through no fault of his own. He had done nothing. He just had jealous brothers who sold him as a slave. He later in prison because of being falsely accused by a wicked woman, and then was in prison where he interpreted dreams. Mordecai has a death warrant against him. Both of them, faithful to their calling, obedient to God, and yet suffering. And yet both were loyal to God. Both had their past deeds forgotten. Joseph in the prison interprets the dream of this butler. 2 years go by. I forgot about Joseph. I forgot about this fellow who interpreted my dream. How could you forget a thing like that? But he did, to the exact correct time it was needed. And then here's Mordecai. He rescued the king. 5 years pass. It was forgotten until the king couldn't sleep, and they just happened, I'm using that word advisedly, to read that part in the Chronicles and see, here's a hero who's been totally unrewarded. Both of them were remembered at a very crucial time. There's a famine the children of Israel need to be rescued from in Joseph's day. There's a spiritual famine, a threat to the existence of the entire nation in Mordecai's day. At the right time, they're both remembered and put into a proper place. Both are rewarded and become second in command. Joseph of Egypt and Mordecai of Persia. And both influenced their rulers for good. When I think about these things, I think about something I read about Oscar Schindler. They made a movie on him. I haven't seen the movie. Called Schindler's List, but during the time that the Auschwitz death camp was featured, he began to save as many Jews as possible. He would actually buy them. He was a very wealthy man with his factory. He would buy them to work there. That factory became a part of Hitler's military machine. He would actually have them sabotage the ammunition they made. Food was scarce, and so he fed his workers. Buying food on the black market, he paid for their medical care. He entered the war very, very wealthy. When it ended, he was penniless. The day came when Germany surrendered. He told the workers they were free to leave at midnight. He had saved their lives. And as he embraced his Jewish friend, the plant's financial manager, he sobbed. He said, I could have done more. He looked at his car and he said, I could have sold that car and bought 10 Jews. He looked at the little Nazi pin that he had to wear. He said, I could have sold that and bought one more. Why didn't I do more? He saved 1,200 Jews. His grave is in Jerusalem. How many did Mordecai and Esther save? We'll never know the number. And as I ask the question in conclusion for us, how many will we save? How many souls headed for a disastrous eternity will we teach, instruct, plead to turn around to come to the blessings of God? The purpose of this lesson is very simple. May we, like Mordecai, determine we're going to make a difference by the proper use of the Word of God and trust in Him to do what He can do. Get your songbooks, if you will, and turn to the song that's been selected. Thank you for your excellent attention this morning. If anyone here recognizes that you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, Jesus tells us, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. He tells us, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13:5. He says to us that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And he tells us, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16:16. We would be delighted this day. The angels of God would rejoice. God himself would rejoice to see that obedience. If we can assist you in any way, or if you've done this in the past and have turned aside, come back to Him. All together we stand and sing.